You are listening to a sermon from our series ID, a study from Paul's letter to the Ephesians. For more sermons, as well as other resources, visit bbc.org.za.
Alrighty then, good morning BBC, it's good to see you here this morning. If the big idea of the church is to make disciples who make disciples, that is the big idea of the church, then we should always have people in our midst who have not yet crossed the line of faith. People who might be interested in Jesus the man, but aren't yet fully persuaded that Jesus is in fact the Messiah, that he rose from the dead, that he died for our sins. We encourage you to have relationships towards that end, that you should have friends who haven't crossed the line of faith. We fill you up with the gospel, shoot you out into culture so that you would be able to go into areas that I can't go. I can't go into Deloitte and Touche. I don't have the right color chinos. And you have to do an Excel exam on the way in. They can just sniff our, your BA students out at the door. And so they don't let me in. But some of you can go into Deloitte and Investec and those kind of places. And so that's our primary mode of helping people cross the line of faith. You guys. But in addition to that, we want to create opportunities where you guys can have conversations around the water cooler in your own context, and you can say, hey, why don't you come along to this thing that my church is running? It's not a Sunday service where you're going to have to sit in a kind of pea soup warm environment for an hour and a half, and an hour of that's going to be a guy preaching about stuff that you don't necessarily agree with. You're going to come into a smaller context, have some dinner, and be able to engage with the big questions of the faith. To that end, we're very excited to announce that we'll be running Alpha again next year. We've taken a year's break off of it. It's something that we've run continually as a church. We've taken a break. Next year, we're launching Alpha again. I'm giving you a big heads up because I know you're frantically busy people, and we want to get that in your diaries now. 29th of January, 2014, can you believe it, is the introductory dinner to Alpha. I want to give you guys an opportunity to have a date in your mind that you can invite mates to. The introductory dinner is brilliant. It's a great meal. It's a brilliant introduction to the course, and it's not like a Tupperware party or timeshare sales where the people come to one and now they signed up forever and you've got their bank account details and have to attend every Wednesday for the rest of their lives. It really is a once-off event, at which point they can make a decision whether they want to attend the rest of the course or not. So here's a few things to do. I want you to pray and think about who you're going to be inviting to that. I want you to consider if you want to attend the course. I really want you to attend the course if you're bringing mates who don't yet know Christ. I don't want you to do it as a theology 101. It doesn't actually serve very well at that purpose. If you have crossed the line of faith and you want to attend, bring some mates who haven't yet crossed the line of faith. And then consider maybe this is a great avenue for you to serve in. There's lots of opportunities. We need group leaders. We need hosts and facilitators. And so Graham, I think it would be Graham will be out in the foyer at the table with all the details of Alpha. You can go put your name down. Maybe you just want to know more information. They'll get back in touch with you. But Alpha's coming in January. We want it to be out ahead of the curve and just give you a heads up on that. We have been in Ephesians for 15 weeks or so, and we've been kind of looking at this letter that Paul wrote to a group of churches a couple of thousand years ago and saying, well, how on earth does this apply to us, 2,000 years removed and many thousands of kilometers moved in a totally different culture? What are the things that the Apostle Paul would not only be saying to the church at Ephesians, at Ephesus, what would he be saying to the church at Bryanston Bible Church in Johannesburg in 2013? Here's the big idea of the letter and the big idea of all of Paul's letters. If you know who you are, then you know what to do. You've got to understand who you are in Christ. That's how he describes salvation. And then as a result, there's behavioral consequences. So we behave in a certain way because of who we are. Not we behave in a certain way to become something. We are something. And as a result, there's consequential behavior that flows from that. Another way to say this would be to say that good theology leads to good living. And so if you've got good theology, a proper understanding of who God is, because the most important thing about someone is what they think about when they think about God. And the second most important thing about someone is what they think about when they think about themselves. That's all taught in good theology. Who is God? What's his nature? What is he like? What is he revealed? And then underneath that in theology is who am I? How do I fit into that big picture? Who does he say that I am? If I'm an image bearer of Christ, what does that mean? If I'm united to Christ in his death and resurrection, what does that mean? That's good theology. Then I know how to live right as a result. Our problem is we always want to focus on living right, hoping that one day then we'll understand who we are. We've got to understand who God is, who we are. That helps us to live right. Now, the theologians will tell you, though, that the center point to good theology... Okay, so you're with me. Okay, you're with me. Today's going to be layer on layer on layer on layer, and it's about 1,000 degrees in here. We do that deliberately to persuade you to not go to hell. So that's kind of our... it's going to be like this and hotter for much longer. Take one of my sermons and double it. That's kind of eternity. It's going to be like as long as that and at least as hot as this. And with all of the people that annoyed you in this life, that's probably not true. They probably got grace and they're going to be in heaven and you're going to be isolated from them and that's going to annoy you even more because they were really annoying and you're going to be in hell and they're going to be in heaven. Anyway... stick with me, okay? Today's going to be layer on layer, and you're going to want to nod off. You're going to get the nodding head. You're going to see the black dog running down the road in front of you, and there's going to be no beeper to pull you out of your lane. You're going to have to kind of work with me a little bit today, okay? The key to good theology, we want good theology because good theology leads to good practice, leads to good living. The key to good theology is something that the theologians call Christology. Jesus says the whole of the scriptures are about him. This removes him, just by the way, from being a good man. It makes him an egomaniac unless he's God. He says to the theologians of his day, guys, you know why you're confused about the Bible? And they go, no, tell us why. He goes, it's all about me. And unless you understand it's all about me, you'll never understand all of the scriptures. And so if we want us to understand good theology, we've got to understand the life, the sinless life, the suffering life of a suffering servant, the death, the literal death on a bloody Roman cross, the literal entombment. They put his very dead body into a tomb, the literal bodily resurrection. His body rose from that tomb in human form, healthy and fully much back to life. The ascension, he went back to be the Father, and the imminent return of Christ. That's Christology. Unless we understand that, we've got no idea of understanding who God is. Because the scripture is going to tell us all the time. You want to know what God is like? God is like Jesus. He is the literal manifestation of God in bodily form so that we can look at him and say, that is what God is like. Jesus is the big idea of the scriptures. And Paul's going to put that forward again today in one of the most controversial texts in all of the scriptures. You're all going to know it, but most of you aren't going to like it. And so most preachers avoid this text or just come up with a pithy saying that says it can no longer apply to us today. We don't really know why, other than the fact we don't like it. But Paul's not going to let us get off the hook that easily. He's going to say this text, like every other text, is about Jesus. And if you understand Jesus, then you'll be able to understand this text. If we try to wrestle with this text without the worldview of the life, death, burial, resurrection, and return of Jesus Christ, we don't stand a hope. So listen to me, just as a disclaimer, and then we'll get into it. If you haven't crossed the line of faith, this isn't going to make any sense to you, and you're going to hate it. You're probably going to hate me as the messenger. That's okay. What I'm going to ask you to do is not to wrestle through headship and submission between husbands and wives. I'm going to ask you to wrestle through who is Jesus Christ. That's the big question before you today. That's what Paul's going to put for you. If you have crossed the line of faith and maybe you're married and you're going to go, well, I don't like this headship and submission idea. I'm going to ask you, do you like Jesus Christ? Because Paul's going to root it in Christ. If you're single and you're sitting here going, why are we talking about marriage? I'm going to say, because Paul roots this institution in the life of Jesus Christ, and he sees it as significant. He sees you as significant as well. And the big question for you is, will you submit to Jesus Christ? Because otherwise you won't ever submit in a marriage. Paul's going to say, the way Jesus interacts with the church is a great key for us to understand how we should interact in our families. Ephesians 5, verse 22. Let's go. You've heard this sermon, you've heard this text before. You might have heard it at a wedding and cringed. How can a pastor preach this at a wedding? It's a brilliant text for a wedding if you talk a lot about Jesus. And if you read verse 21, which we finished with last week, verse 21 said, be filled with the Holy Spirit, and then the consequence of that is, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So that's the big idea. Christianity is about submission. We'll get into that in a second. And here's what submission looks like in the family. Verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands. If you're a wife in this place this morning, God bless you. Thank you so much. You might want to circle the word own in the text there just to help you give a little bit of context. As to the Lord. Now just stick with me, okay? It's going to be tricky, but it's going to be helpful, I think. There's something called a trajectory hermeneutic. Okay, hermeneutic is how you interpret the scriptures. The trajectory hermeneutic says all of the texts we have to do with gender and gender roles no longer apply. Why? Because the Bible set in place a hermeneutic, a trajectory that we must follow. And what the Bible did was it always came just a little bit ahead of the culture. And so if the culture oppressed women, the Bible oppressed women a little bit less. And if they oppressed women a little bit less, then the Bible oppressed them even a little bit less. And what it does is it sets up for us kind of this beautiful line that goes up, and we should always just be out ahead of culture. What happens then is culture becomes the lens through which you determine truth. What's the problem with that? Culture's not universal, and culture's not eternal. So cultures change. Okay, so apartheid government culture is different from the culture today. And even in South Africa, we have a melting pot of cultures. What that means is black and white in a church together can't have an absolute on gender roles. Why? Because, well, your culture sees it differently than my culture. And so we'll just go with the trajectory of your culture. That is daft. It's daft. Because do we trust culture that much? I look at culture, including my own. Most whiteys don't think we have a culture. We have a culture. I was at a Zulu wedding yesterday. I was very aware that I have a culture. Okay? It was very different from the predominant culture that was in the room. And that's good. Just by the way, this is a sidetrack. We've got lots of time. Whiteys should sometimes put themselves in positions where they're in the absolute minority because we are in the absolute minority. And we forget that. Walk around like we're in the majority all the time. And then go, why do these guys do stuff so differently? Everyone else does it differently to you. You're in the minority. They're looking at you going like, what the heck is wrong with you? Why don't you celebrate a little bit? Why are you always looking at your watch? Learned that yesterday. That's not a big deal at a Zulu wedding. Stop looking at your watch. Didn't actually see a watch. And so you learn these kind of things as you go through. A culture is not a faithful lens, guys. And a lot of the struggles we have across cultures is because people worship culture. And then culture shifts. Then what do you do? And what do? You move to Brisbane. Yeah? Yeah? That's what happens. Then you view it through that lens. Guess what? That lens is going to shift as well. That culture is going to shift too. Then where do you go? Then where do you go? And so what I'm putting before us is that Paul's going to hide in the text some clues that he's going to say, this thing, husbands and wives, children and parents, men and women, this thing's not rooted in culture. This thing is rooted in Christ. This thing is rooted in God. It's eternal. It doesn't change. So the way you play this out in culture might change, but the roles don't change. The roles don't change. Who you are as a husband and a wife doesn't change because it's rooted in Christ. So until Christ goes away, these are stuck. These are stuck. Okay, I want to give you that big hook to hook into because this isn't going to be popular. Okay, you're going to want to use a hook to kill me. Instead, I want you to just hook it into something that's solid and something that transcends time. Wives, submit to your own husbands. Why? As to the Lord. As to the Lord. What's he rooted it in? The nature of God. The nature of God. For the husband is, that's going to be a big clue for us today, the head of the wife. How long is the husband the head of the wife? Even as Christ is the head of the church. So until Jesus comes off his throne, husbands are head of their families. Simple. It's not rooted in culture. It's rooted in Christ and his lordship. His body, and is himself its savior. That's about Jesus and the church. That's not about husbands and wives. We don't save our wives. Jesus saves the church. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives submit in everything to their husbands. So when does submission end? When the church stops submitting to Christ. You want a cultural lens to look through? When Jesus is no longer Lord and Savior, then submission ends. Husbands, men, you're sitting pretty smug right now. It's about to go really bad for you. Husbands, love your wives. Oh, it doesn't sound that hard. As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. There's the model. There's the model. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Just pause for a second. Who is he talking about being presented without spot or wrinkle or any such thing? Us. Isn't that magnificent this morning? That at the end day, it's not going to be like they warned you at youth camps where the bad deeds of your life are played out on a video screen for everyone to watch, and your friends are going to be standing there going, oh, sis man, I can't believe you ever thought that. No, we're going to be presented without spot or wrinkle or blemish. It's going to be magnificent because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. That she might be holy and without blemish. You're not going to need the poly filler that is kind of creams that do away with wrinkles and blemish. I can't see how else they work, but we're going to be presented without blemish. In the same way. So it's simple. Husbands, just be like Jesus. Husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, Paul goes to quote, he quotes Jesus, who has quoted Old Testament text on the nature of marriage. This is key. Again, he says, this doesn't change. This is the nature of marriage. A man shall leave his father and mother. I'm going to hit that hard tonight with a bunch of singles. Move out. Okay, that's step one. How am I going to get married? leave your father and mother, and hold fast to his wife. Doesn't say hold fast to his very committed girlfriend, his Facebook friend he went to school with who's looking mighty fine even though she's had three kids and seems to be taking better care of herself than my wife. Huh? To the flickering image on the screen, you don't hold fast to any of those. You hold fast to your wife. What does that say? Covenant. Covenant. Not commitment, covenant. Covenant relationship. Here's the difference. Commitment says, here's a contract. Here's what I do. Here's what you do. And if you don't do what you should do, I don't have to do what I should do. And I walk away. It's not marriage. Marriage is covenant. Covenant says, hey, we're both in. And if you don't do what you're supposed to do, I'm still in. I'm still in. That's covenant. That's how God treats us. He goes, okay, here's the law. Keep the law and it'll go well with you. We don't keep the law. He goes, I'll come clean that up. I'll come clean that up. That's covenant. And the two shall become one flesh. You see, what comes at the end is consummation. We put consummation first and then try to backdate everything else. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Children, got some children in the room today. Here's your mandate. Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Kids, it'll go much better for you if you obey your parents. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. I've got a ton to do. We've got 27 minutes. I'm going to need to pray. Father God, thank you so much for this text. Lord, people bristle against it. I bristled against it for years, mainly because I didn't want to love a bride like you love the church. Just help us to lay aside maybe some of our fights for a moment, maybe just to drop our guard and just acknowledge, sure, our system isn't working. Divorce is rife, families are miserable, kids are fatherless, kids are running around without boundaries, they're provoked to anger by their parents instead of being beautifully instructed and admonished by them. Forgive us for the ways that we play some of this stuff out in our family. I pray that we get a beautiful image of your son and his church, and that that would inspire us and provoke us towards greater holiness. Lord, lastly, I just pray for the singles here in the room. Those who are not yet married, maybe those whose marriages have failed. I pray there's not a message of condemnation over them today, but that they would realize that this season of their life, there's stuff to do as well, and there's stuff for them to work on, and that your scripture would be asking them to submit wholeheartedly to Christ and his church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. It's one of the most controversial passages in the Bible. Women hate it because they think it belittles them on first reading. Submit to your husband. No ways! Men hate it because as they read on, they go like, oh, I've got to be like Jesus. And Jesus didn't seem to spend a lot of time lying on the couch watching catch up on sports. And so both people tend to want to go, can't we just get rid of this? Can't we just say Paul had a bad day? And then I hear theologians come with this argument. Paul wasn't married, so he doesn't get to tell us how to be married. Paul knew Jesus. And Paul roots what marriage is like in Jesus. And so this text is difficult. I think we lose a lot of the impact of the text if we make the primary thrust of the text husbands and wives and children and parents. I don't think it's the primary thrust of the text. I think the primary thrust of the text is this. Here's the big idea. Jesus loves the church. He loves the church. Paul speaks way more about Jesus than he does about marriage in this passage. He speaks way more about Jesus than he does about parenting. He does this when he addresses sin in his letters. He'll name the sin and then he'll talk about Christ and how Christ puts the sin to death. When he's talking about struggles, when he's talking about death, when he's talking about suffering, what does he talk about more than he talks about the actual issue at hand? Jesus. And he says our response to that issue at hand will only come right if we have a clear understanding that Jesus loves us. The most important theological truth you can have at hand this morning and every other morning going forward is this. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That's it. And without those lenses in, scriptures like this and other scriptures are going to make very little sense to us and we're going to want to push back on them. Jesus loves the church. Who is the church? If you've crossed the line of faith, you are. It's not just the guys with pointy hats and bells and smells and guys on TV and the guy who gets to be on the stage. You are the church. What that means is Jesus loves you. Now this flows, this instruction for family flows out of his love for you. This is not an old curmudgeon who is past his best, who is sitting up in heaven, just ticked off that woman got the vote. Huh? And he's stuck in first century Palestine and he's just appalled by what's going on. And he's just going, how can we destroy them? Let's tell the woman to submit. That's not what's going on. He's saying, guys, I love you. Oh, I adore you. I've proved it. I've proved it. Because of that, here's how your family should run. Because I love you and I'm furiously pursuing your joy. He doesn't do this to weigh us down. He does this to gift us joy. Just honest question, are our current systems working? No. 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 You want to know why we're a society of such violent crime? You know what the sociologists will teach us? Broken homes and fatherlessness. Fatherlessness. So our systems aren't working. And the answer isn't some new article from Cosmo. With all due respect, we had a Cosmo contributor a couple of weeks ago who got mad with me. Why are you always hating on Cosmo? I was like, no reason other than I think it offers the opposite advice from what the scripture offers. Other than that, it's wonderful. We don't need new advice. We need old advice for our joy and for the fruitfulness of our families. So how does Jesus love the church? Let's just root ourselves. Let's just spend 5 minutes just focusing on Christ. I know it's hot, guys. I know. Let's just spend 5 minutes just focusing on how Christ loves the church. And then let's use those as lenses for how we're supposed to love and serve each other. How does Christ love the church? First one is, he loves the church by being the head. It says, Christ is the head of the church. Now, I don't want to bore you with details, but there's lots of arguments amongst theologians about what the word head means. Okay, it's the Greek word kephale, and you can translate it a few different ways. And guys want to translate it in the way that doesn't mean head. Anything that doesn't mean that someone's in charge, they want to translate it that way. And so they mean, it means source. That's what they say, kephale, like a source, like an origin. And Jesus is the origin of the church. Well, that doesn't really make sense because Paul's going to go on to say he's the head of the church and the church is his body. Do you give birth just to a head? And then later on, some limbs form, you know, as the kid kind of grows. And at 4-year-old, they get their legs, you know, and then a torso comes out. But the head is the source. No, that's not how we are formed. Okay, so it's not about origin. Ultimately, headship is about authority, to be sure, but also mainly about responsibility. And so whenever we see Christ referred to as head of the church, what Paul is talking about is how Christ takes responsibility for the church. And that responsibility plays out in a couple of ways. First of all, this. I warned you, you're going to have to stick with me. First of all, this. He cleans up messes he didn't make. We wreck the covenant, he fixes it. We sin, he pays. He pays. He picks up the tab. I had an interesting encounter this week as I sent my car in for a service and the guy took it for a brake test and rolled it through a wall. True story. Up in Eccleston, I got to meet some of our neighbors. I'm sorry if you're in the room about your wall. And the interesting thing is my Christian friends have responded with, I hope you take him down. He must pay. Name and shame. And as I got home after kind of seething and breaking 7 of the 10 commandments secretly in my mind, I'm not manly enough to act them out, but it's just in my mind. I got home and I started to think like, yo, is that how the gospel responds to me? In light of the gospel, who am I? I'm the guy who's rolled the car through the wall. I do it daily. What does Christ do? He cleans up the mess. He pays the insurance tab. He fixes the wall. He buys me another one and puts me back behind the driver's wheel and says, okay, let's try that again. Maybe 150 on Eccleston's a little too much. Christ cleans up the messes that we make. That we make all the time. Secondly, the way that he's head is that he acts first. Studying Romans at the moment, considering a future series in Romans for the church, but I don't know if we'll have long enough before Jesus gets back for me to teach through that book. But in Romans, one of the things that I love is it says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners. He doesn't wait for it. Jesus doesn't sit and go like, well, let's just see. Maybe when they start keeping 7 of the 10 commandments, then I'll come and I'll clean up the other 3. He waits till we're at our lowest, when we think we've got no need for him, and at that point pays our sin. And so if you cast back your mind to your worst moment, it's that moment that Christ died for, not your best moment. We all want to think he died for us on our best day. He died for us on our worst day. That's headship. Men, headship is taking the worst quality of your wife, not her best, the worst quality, and taking responsibility for that. That's what Christ does for us. That's headship. That's sacrificial love. Next way that he loves us is he loves us by being our savior. None of us like to think of ourselves as helpless. The gospel describes us again and again and again and again and again and again as helpless. When Paul talks about what it looks like to be in Christ, he starts with, "You were dead in your trespasses." What he's saying is, I'll just kind of make it a bit more seeker sensitive for you. You were stuck and you couldn't fix you. You tried everything, nothing was working. Christ came to fix you. He saved you. Now listen, he saves you from eternal separation from him to come. We don't say that enough. He saves us from hell. And he saves us from ourselves and from our own futile efforts to fix ourselves in this world. Because if you're honest, we're getting towards the end of the year. If you're honest, you look back at your New Year's resolutions and pfft. Huh? Many of you sitting here made a resolution to ride the 94.7 this year. Don't tell me you finished already. I made a resolution not to ride the 94.7 this year. I'll readdress it next year, but it's probably going to be the same outcome. The pants just aren't sensible. And so you guys can take that and do with it whatever you like. We were lost. We were lost. We sang Amazing Grace earlier. Lost. And he saved us. This is not 50-50, let's meet halfway. No. Lost. He saves us. Third thing, how does he do it? By giving himself up. We're probably going to teach through the book of Mark next year. Just put that on record. Sorry, now it's out there. But that's what I want to teach through, just examining the life of Jesus. Book of Mark is going to teach you that when Jesus comes to earth, he doesn't live like your typical single guy. He doesn't get a blinging loft apartment with screeded floors and a 75,000 rand bicycle and a garage full of toys. Huh? He doesn't have a big screen. He might have an 8-pack, but it was from swinging a hammer for 30 years. Worked as a carpenter. Not from standing in the gym. I go to the gym sometimes here, but just as a spectator. I don't take part at all. I just go sit at the coffee shop and just watch. It's just sermon illustration after sermon illustration after sermon illustration. Anyway, why are those people so orange? So, it's a true story. Jesus deserves everything. And how does he choose to live? With nothing. Sacrifices his own desires for ours. We're told in Philippians that he makes himself nothing even though he's in the very nature God. He doesn't come and go like, you know what, I think I deserve just a little bit of something. I mean, did you see me walking across the Valdam? Not everyone can do that. I fed 5,000 people with a little boy's lunch. No, Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. He laid himself down for us, made himself nothing. That's headship. That's love. Next way, by sanctifying and cleaning us. Not only does he forgive us, he changes us. We betray him, he stays faithful. How long will he stay faithful? Until we take our last breath, and then for eternity after that. He never walks away from us. He never goes, guys, in the ANC, it says that, I mean anti-nuptial contract, not the political party, in the ANC, it says that you were going to do, you know, you were going to mow the lawn, and you haven't done that, so I'm out of here. No, covenant. Hey, I've already paid the price that it costs to secure this covenant, and I'm going nowhere. He stays faithful to us. It's just unbelievable. Husbands, stay faithful to your wives. That's the mandate. Even when she's faithless. And then lastly, by feeding and caring for us. He doesn't leave us on our own. That's what I love about Jesus. He doesn't die for our sins and then go, okay, figure it out. He blesses us with the Holy Spirit. He gives us the scriptures, if only we would read them, to feed us and nourish us and to teach us and to change us and to transform us. He stays involved in our lives. He doesn't leave us just to our own desires. He steers our path. He keeps us from sin and he forgives us when we fail. Oh, what a savior. What a head, huh? Won't we gladly submit to that? We should. We should gladly submit
So that kind of head. And so the first big idea is that Jesus loves the church. Here's the second big idea before I get to practical implications for all of us. Everyone in Christ is called to submit. Verse 21 says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So wives are going to be sitting here, why do I have to submit? No, you're one of the people who has to submit. Everyone has to submit. Everyone submits. If you don't like submission, you don't like Christianity. Seriously. There's some other worldviews you should try that are going to tell you that you're just the bee's knees. Christianity is going to tell you you matter, but that the ultimate posture of a Christian is this one. That we're going to submit to Christ and that we're going to submit to each other. That's the church. We get to practice submission in this place until Jesus returns and we ultimately submit to him. Christianity is all about submission. Wives submit to husbands, to be sure. Kids submit to parents, to be sure. We see a lot of confusion where parents think they need to submit to kids. You don't. Slaves submit to masters. I'm going to teach that next week. You think this week's tough? Next week I'm going to tell you you've got to submit to your boss. This week it's just your husband and you liked him at some point. We submit to authorities over us, Paul's going to tell the church. Hey, government authorities, they had the Romans over them. Paul's going to tell you, hey, submit to them. Submit to them. Husbands, you submit to Jesus in the best interests of your families. Husbands, you submit to church leadership. We all submit to church leadership, and church leadership submits to Christ. Everybody submits. Everyone. Everyone. It's a mutually submissive society. Second observation about the fact that everyone in Christ is called to submit is that the reason for submission isn't compliance but worship. Stick with me, please, guys. 13 minutes left if you're a clock watcher. Some of you might say, I like Jesus, but I don't like this passage. Let me be frank. Paul says, then you don't like Jesus. He says, submit to one another out of what? Out of reverence for Christ. The way that you show that you revere Christ is you submit to each other. It's like saying, I like Jesus, but I don't like the church. Paul would say to you, then you don't like Jesus. I like Jesus, but I don't like to submit. Then you don't like Jesus. You do it out of reverence for him. Part of what it means to be a Christ follower is to take up your cross and to follow him. With all due respect, it's not actually about your best life now. It's about Jesus' best life for you. And you submit and follow that life. So those are the big ideas. Let's get into the part that you actually came for. We'll start with husbands. Then we'll talk to wives, then we'll talk to parents, then we'll talk to singles, and then I'll go into my armored vehicle and flee the scene. Husbands, implications, just two of them for you, and you're going to have some practical outworkings as a result. First implication for husbands, you are already the head of your family. You don't have an option of, maybe I'll be the head, or I won't be the head. You are already the head as Christ is head of the church. Again, it's rooted in Christ. As long as Jesus Christ is head of the church, husbands are heads of their home. You're already the head. The option is, are you a faithful or an unfaithful one? Are you a helpful or an unhelpful one? Are you a wise or are you a foolish one? Are you a good or are you a bad one? You are the head. You just choose which type you are. And who gets to be the referee on this? Your wife. Your wife. You give her the whistle and the TMO if she needs it, and she gets to make the call. Try, no try. Faithful or unfaithful head, she gets to make that call. Sure. Some of you are going to feel pretty pumped right now. It means I get to pull some rank in my house. They're not along. She'll kill you. Remember that your headship is rooted in Christ's headship. And what did I say Christ's headship was like? He laid down his life. Gave himself. Didn't pursue his own desires. Pursued the desires of the Father. Didn't pursue his own worth. Pursued what was best for his church, his bride. Men. Men. Headship's not about lording over your family. Headship's going to be about bending the knee, taking up the cross, and bearing the burden that Christ places upon husbands and fathers. Men are actually designed to carry this measure of responsibility. And you know what we've done? Some of you are moms in this room, this will apply as well, and you've got young sons, and some of you have made mistakes. What we try to do with young boys, especially, is we try to take responsibility off them because it looks like it's hurting them because it's weighing them down. It actually makes them thrive. And as society tells men that they can be boys for longer and longer and longer and longer, what happens? We get worse and worse and worse and worse. Because we've got a bunch of boys who can shave out there who've got no idea how to be men. And so they think they get sex without covenant and everything that that leads to. They think they get wealth without work and everything that that leads to. My mate, and I'm unashamed to call him my mate, Mark Driscoll, I know every time he says something, the internet blows up, so don't Google his name. Let's go on record. This is not a disclaimer. This is not a support of everything he says, but this thing he says I think is true. He said to me, young men are like pickup trucks. So I'll translate, young men are like buckies. What he meant by that is if you've ever driven a buckie, especially a two-wheel drive buckie, if there's nothing over the wheels, if there's nothing in the load bay, they're actually a handful. Okay, because they're rear-wheel drivers, all good vehicles should be. And as you put your foot on the throttle, they've got a diesel engine or something cladding out the poor person behind you as you drive through the St. Stithians parking lot. But then what happens is there's no load on the rear wheels. Okay, it's light. There's a bay. And what happens is it breaks traction. And he says young men need to be loaded with responsibility to help them drive straight. And I think that's absolutely right. As a young man, I try to shirk responsibility, thinking that ultimately I would grow into responsibility. What I didn't discover was responsibility would grow me into a man. Responsibility would grow me into a man. And so people tell me today, oh, kids get married too young. I think they get married too late. I think we call men to responsibility too late in the game. And then they don't know how to be a man. They've been a boy for decades. And we've extended adolescence. Adolescence used to be, okay, 13 to 15, you can kind of be a bit of a maniac, but then you got to work. Now adolescence is 13 to whenever you feel like it. We're wounding society by not calling men to responsibility. To be head is to be responsible, to carry a load. Are you the beast of burden in your home, men? Are you taking the load off of others and carrying it yourself? That's headship. Young men who are single, are you ready to be that guy? Will you take a beast of burden? Will you do stuff you don't want to do? And the stuff you want to do, you don't get to do. Why? Because you're doing stuff you don't want to do for your family. It's headship. I found myself even this week getting home. Hey, I've worked hard. Don't I just get some time for me? No. Not right now, but your kid's awake. Get in the game. Get in the game. Second thing about this, I'm way out of time. If the band's listening, we're not going to sing. Just warning you. Start by being the head servant in the family. If you're going, okay, whew, I feel called to this kind of responsibility. I haven't done this well. What do I do? Do I go home and lay down some ground rules? Okay, woman, no more tracky pants. Here's where we go. You meet me at the door, and I want a cold beer, and I want the thing sorted. No. You know what you do? Things are going to change, babes. I'm going to serve this family. I'm going to be the chief servant in this family. The mandate's not for you to go home and be more authoritative. The mandate's for you to go home and be responsible and to serve. Here's what I'm asking you to do, guys. I'm asking you to be the first responders in your family. The first responders. I want you to respond first in a few different circumstances. Here's where I want you to respond first. Prayer. Be the first to pray in your family. You can model this. Great for your kids. You don't want your kids to think they're the center of the universe. Teach them to pray to someone who is the center of the universe. When you need guidance as a family, bow the knee. Let your kids see it. Let your wife see it. Let them see it. Be the first to pray. The first to pray. Second, be the first to initiate romance. And I mean romance. Not just like, if I hold her, maybe I'm going to get some. I mean romance. A lot of you husbands, this is a limited metaphor, okay? So I'll tell you that going in. A lot of you husbands are like the proverbial dog who caught the bus. Okay, so dogs run up and down the road, barking off the buses. Then one day he catches it. Then what? Got no idea what to do with it, okay? Now, don't go home and say, babes, the pastor told me you're like a bus. It won't go well for you, okay? It's not good headship. But a lot of you pursued your wife only up until the moment that you got a ring on your finger, and you've stopped pursuing her ever since. You stopped pursuing her ever since. You go like, oh, I don't know, man. There's no affection in our relationship. Well, when was the last time you just romanced the girl? I used to write her letters. Write her letters. I've been so convicted of this week. I mean, Sue's probably out there. She can probably hear this. She's going to get some letters. Love you, babes. You bleak about the fact that you come home and she's wearing tracky pants and she's covered in the kid's vomit and she smells like what the dog did on the carpet and you just wish she would just glam up a little bit. When was the last time you gave her an opportunity to wear a dress? Book a restaurant, a real one, with napkins and silverware that you can kill somebody with and a menu that isn't laminated and there's no clowns singing happy birthday. That's a restaurant. Take her to that one. Take her to that one. Be the first to initiate romance. Be the first to repent. You want a model headship? Repent. Babes, I totally, totally wrecked that. I'm sorry. Be the first. Be the first. Be the first to help. Instead of going like, geez, the house really... falling apart a bit, babes. What's going on here? First to help. First to help. Men, husbands, your wife is like a garden. And some of you haven't been faithful gardeners. You failed to root out weeds. You failed to water and feed. And you failed to create an environment where she can show her true beauty and flourish and flower. It's on you. It's on you. Now, she's probably sinned, to be sure. It's on you. So many of you are unhappy because you think your wife doesn't serve you well. And so what do? You start engaging in fantasy where you think someone else will serve you better. Serve her. That's your responsibility. Right, wives. I've got my helmet ready. This is bulletproof, I think. What is submission? Let's deal quickly with what submission is not. First one is that submission is not this. Submission is not subservience or inequality. We're not calling us to go back into the dark days where women don't have a vote and have to be barefoot pregnant and in the kitchen all the time and they're not allowed to have a say in the ongoing workings of the home. That's not at all what Paul is saying. In fact, the scripture from the beginning, from day one, the scripture affirms the equal image and likeness in both men and women. Even in the beautiful Genesis account, which paints imagery that a whole bunch of people in a different culture would understand, that we don't necessarily understand, where does the woman come from? The rib, made out alongside, equal in image and likeness. She's not made behind so that she lives in the shadows, and she's not made ahead so that she's dragging and whining and henpecking a poor husband who's just trying to keep up. She's made out alongside in equal image and likeness. In addition, the scripture does address cultures that treat women poorly, and it addresses that and brings them along. Jesus is radical in the way that he treats women. He speaks to them. He lets them into teaching. He debates with them. He encourages them. He loves them to the point where the disciples keep saying to him, like, what are you doing? In fact, this causes chaos in the early church because women are called into gatherings for the first time. And so we've got men and women participating in gatherings for the first time, and it causes chaos. It causes Paul to write some letters like 1 Timothy and Corinthians because they need some structure in order for them to live out their newfound freedom. In addition, a friend pointed out to me this week, and it's genius, the very fact that Paul has to ask a woman to submit shows that he doesn't see her as subservient in the first place. You ever thought of that? If she's subservient by nature, if that's built into her, he doesn't need to ask her to submit. He asks her to submit because she's equal, and he's asking her to lay down some measure of authority and submit to her husband. You see that? He doesn't need to do that if he thinks she's a doormat. He does that because he knows she's equal, and she's got some equality that she needs to lay down some measure of authority. Second thing that submission is not is, submission is not a broad rule for society. It doesn't say women submit to men. It says, wives, submit to your own husbands. Isn't that good news? I think that's good news. I hope you chose well. I hope you chose well. Doesn't say women submit to men. Now, to be sure, there are some instructions to the church in terms of how male and female roles work in the church, but in broad society, the scripture leaves it basically untouched. Basically untouched. It says, wives, submit to your husbands. We all submit to qualified male elders in the church, in society. You don't need to submit to someone just because they're a man. It's because they're a man. That's great news. In fact, the scripture talks about women who run businesses, who are educated, even beyond their husbands, who are active participators in culture and society. That was scandalous in the day when the scriptures were written, and it talks about such women. It talks about influential women who host churches in their homes. Lastly, I'll just say this. So this is not a restriction on women's careers or educations. This doesn't mean you have to stay in the home. It does say this, guys. This is going to be unpopular. You can fight me with a pitchfork afterwards. It does say if you're married and a mom, your attention should be homeward. It doesn't say you can't have a job. It says your attention, your focus, your top priority should be the home. Should be the home. Why does it do that? For your joy. So that you're not feeling like you're always torn between a few things. For your joy. For your joy. I'm married to an attorney. She's a smart lady. She's much smarter than me. Better educated than me. She reads the scripture, says attention should be homeward. So in this season of her life, she's saying, I'm going to be focusing on the home. Now, as head of the home, I could either say, no, I like your attorney income. And I do. Have you ever paid an attorney? Head of the home, I go, babes, I want to give you that desire because I see you honoring Christ. So I want to honor you. We'll make a plan. We'll make it fit. See? It's not squashing down. Third one that's not is not dull drudgery. The model for a wife submitting to her husband is how Christ submits to the church. So this is supposed to be about joy, ladies. This is not supposed to be going like, come on, submit. This is not supposed to be going, okay, I'll let the old dog make a couple of decisions. We'll bring him into the game. I've been running the place without him. But if it makes him feel better. No, it's supposed to be in the same manner that we submit to Christ. It's supposed to be joyful. How do we submit to Christ? Yes, Lord, we just trust you. You're magnificent. We love you. What is submission? Submission is, first of all, modeled by Christ submitting to the Father. Sure. Ladies, let me just warn your hearts here for a sec, because some of you are going to resist. It's okay. If you reject the notion that you can be both equal and yet submissive, because that's the current thinking, you'd say, well, you cannot have equality and submission. You can't. If we're equal, then we have access to all the same roles, otherwise we're not equal. If you come with that logic, what you unwittingly do, I don't think we mean to do it, we unwittingly reject the doctrine of the Trinity, and we lose our whole view of who God is and how he works in the universe, and then we saw the branch that we're sitting on off, espousing our liberty. Ha, ha, ha! Look at me! This is a... Uh-oh. And the whole thing that grounds us is gone. The whole thing that keeps us stable is gone. The Trinity, Christ is very much God. He's in the very nature God, and he submits to the Father. His role is to submit to the Father, but it doesn't undermine his equality. The Spirit is very much God. The Spirit submits to Christ, doesn't undermine his authority. So we cannot say that you can't be equal and submissive because God is equal and submissive, and we're made in his image. And so then you have to choose. Well, then you don't believe in the Trinity. Then you believe the shack. Okay, if you read that book, there's no submission in the Trinity. It's not a good book. Read this book. It's everything you need in the Trinity about there. And in the Trinity, there's submission and equality. And equality. So submission is modeled by Christ submitting to the Father. And he joyfully submits to the Father in every way. We're totally out of time. Second thing it is submission is respecting headship. Paul wraps it up beautifully by saying this. Wives, respect your husbands. Let me just say this. The number one need sociologically for men is affirmation, validation. You would have said sex, eh? I would have picked it too. It's number two, and it's close. But the number one need is affirmation and validation. And even tied into our need for sex is a desire to be wanted, a desire to be affirmed, a desire to be said that we are respectable. Number one need for ladies is security. Security. And so maybe there's something in this ancient text. Because it says men should love their wives in a way that makes them flourish because they're safe and secure. And women should respect their husbands in a way that they feel validated and affirmed. And so that they are able to love their wives like Christ loves them. You see it? You see it? Maybe this thing's wiser than we thought. Wives, do you respect your husbands? I've railed on the men about how they speak about their wives when their wife's not in the room. I don't need to do that again. You guys know where I stand on that. Ladies, how do you speak about your husband? Do you respect him? Does he know you respect him? You get to be the referee on whether he's the head. He gets to be the referee on whether you respect him. Does he feel respected? So many of men's insecurities are because they don't feel respected in the home. They don't want to be feared. They just want to be validated as valuable. Are you doing that? Are you doing that? Quickly, implications for parents. What does this mean for parents, this passage? I've been a parent for about 4 seconds, and so this is not a parenting course. I'm just going to tell you what the text says. The text says this: the opposite of provoking your children. Paul says, don't provoke your children, don't make your children mad. And then he says, the opposite of provoking your children is not, the opposite of provoking your children is bringing them up in discipline and instruction. So many of us today go, oh, I don't want to provoke my child, so I won't give them any boundaries. Because, wow, that seems hard for them. Shame, their lives are hard. Shame, they can only watch 4 hours of CBeebies a day, and that's tough. And so we mollycoddle them, and we make them messiahs in our home, and then they go to school, and then teachers rebuke them, and then what do? You defend them to the teacher, and you don't believe the teacher, you believe the child, and let the child believe that they're the messiah in their home. Then they go to university, and they fail, and you keep paying, and you keep going so that they believe the messiah. Then they go to work, hopefully one day, but you let them stay. You see what happens? And then one day, ultimately, they're going to figure out they're not God, and they're going to blame you for not telling them. You see it? Paul says, hey, if you want to provoke your kids, give them no boundaries. If you don't want your kids to be provoked, give them clear boundaries, clear instruction, clear discipline. That's the opposite of provoking. You don't need to be a Nazi, but be clear. But be clear. Second thing is, you get to model headship and submission for your kids. How do you model headship and submission? Here's what I'm asking you to do, parents. Put your kids third in your house. They rank just above the pets. I'm going to print it on a wall. Okay, so Daniel knows when he goes to bed. Here's where it fits. God first, mommy second, Daniel third, Fido fourth. That's where it works. I don't even have a dog, but there we go. Now, you think this is cruel. This is brilliant. You teach your kids that your relationship with the spouse is more important than your relationship with them. Golden. Golden. Actually provides them security. Actually provides them guidelines. Next way is by submitting yourself. When kids see you submitting, they will be more able to submit. When you talk your way out of a bribe with your kid in the back seat, don't expect them to submit to authorities if you won't. When they see you talking negatively about each other as parents with them in the room, don't expect them to affirm you because you want to affirm each other. And then lastly, you've got to walk the talk. If you say no, it's no. If you threaten discipline, discipline. It's not 1, 2, 2.25, 2.75, 2.5, 2.6 recurring. You know. Obey. That's the mandate to them. If you mess up, apologize. Bud, I'm sorry. I'm sorry I blew that. Model it. Model it. If you believe the Bible, read it. If you believe that prayer is valuable, pray. If you believe in the power of the local church, serve the local church. Let your kids see you do it. Let them partner with you in it. Quick implications for singles. Now I'll let you go. If you're sitting here single, you're going, about time, an hour later. Literally. Three things. Make the most of the season you're in. I don't say that pithy and go like, just suck it up. What I say is you probably have more time, more money, more flexibility than you'll ever have again. Make the most of it. Make the most of it. Second thing is, practice submission. Practice submission by serving and loving the local church. If you don't have a bride, love Christ's bride, the church. If you don't have a husband to submit to the church, the local church. Serve it well. And third one, only look for people who you will be willing to submit to. If you're a lady, that's your dating criteria. Will I follow this guy? Do I respect him? Not does he have an 8-pack, he'll lose that. Do you respect him? Don't date guys you don't respect. And if you're a guy, only date girls that you'll be able to lead and that you'll be able to help to flourish and grow. If she won't follow you, she won't follow Christ, don't date her. She might be hot, but so is hell. Father God, thank you so much for our time together. Thank you for your word. It's just so counterintuitive. It's so countercultural. And yet it just frees us in a remarkable way to live lives for you. Thank you that you've modeled this for us, that you're not a cruel God who puts things on us and then doesn't show us how to do it. You've modeled this for us beautifully already. You're a loving dad and you sent your faithful son. He made himself nothing so that he could become head of the church. He did that by laying down his life. I pray that husbands are cut to the bone this morning. I pray that they, where they haven't been laying down their lives, they would realize it. They would realize it and acknowledge it. I pray that they would repent and lead their families better. Pray for wives who haven't been submitting. Don't respect their husbands. I pray that they would repent of that. Lord, I pray for broken covenants in this place. Maybe there's been unfaithfulness. Maybe there's a consideration of leaving. I pray that you just heal that and restore that. And they will see that you don't leave us. You don't abandon us. Even when we're faithful, you stay, and they should stay as well. Lord, I pray for the singles in our midst. I pray that you would just give them great patience as they look for spouses that you approve of. I pray that you would give them eyes to see that they would assess, not as the world assesses, but that they would look for faithfulness in Christ first before they look for a fit physique. Father, I pray for the kids, that they would obey and that would be a joy to them. I pray for our parents that they would learn to place firm boundaries upon their kids and that they would see that that's not the opposite of love, that that's actually love in action. Father, bless us with your Holy Spirit to equip us to live these things out. In Jesus' name, amen.